Spirit of the living God fall fresh on us today. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on me and your people. Melt us with your word. Mold us with your truth. Fill us with your spirit. Use us in the power of your love. Spirit of the living God, Almighty God, Creator of heaven and earth, fall fresh on us. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the ways that you can look at the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is to look at it through the lens of God's promise. And so I might ask the question, what is God's promise? And one of the places you could go to see God's promise is Genesis chapter 12, which we were there months and months ago when we started our series in Genesis. We started in Genesis chapter 1, and we've worked our way through. But in Genesis chapter 12, God says this amazing promise to a man that he called to leave his country and his people and his father's household and go to a place, a land that he would show him. And God said this to Abraham. He said, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And so God spoke that promise to Abraham. Abram was his name at the time. He said, I'm going to make you into a great nation. And what is the name of that great nation that he would make from Abraham and his line? The nation of Israel. He says, I'm going to make your name great. You're going to be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you or curse those who curse you. All the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Because eventually out of Abraham's line came the blessing, the promised one, the Messiah, and his name is Jesus. And all of the peoples of the earth are blessed through Christ. And so when you consider the story of the scriptures, especially from Genesis to Malachi, the Old Testament, it is the preparation of the promise. And that's the story that we've been reading through. Through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, who becomes Israel. When you get to the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's the revelation of the promise. He was born in Bethlehem, he died on the cross, he rose again, he ascended to heaven. And then Romans, through Jude, is the impact of the promise. How coming into faith in Christ impacts your life and how we're to live. And lastly, the last book of the Bible, Revelation, it's the return of the promise, right? The return of Christ, the events that will take place when he comes back to make all things right. That's one way of looking at these scriptures through the lens of God's promise. And so today we drill down a little bit further into the story that we've been reading through Abraham's family. Last week, we read in Genesis chapter 35 about the end of Jacob's story. So Abraham had a son named Isaac. Isaac had a son named Jacob. And we kind of came to the end of the spotlight that had been on Jacob and his story through about 10 chapters. Today, we're going to transition into chapter 36. And so if you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to turn there to Genesis chapter 36. And we're going to do something a little bit different today. I'm not going to read this whole chapter because there's about 100 names in here. It would be like reading 100 birth certificates. There's not a whole lot of teaching value in that. However, your birth certificate is very important. This chapter is very important. It is inspired by God. But I'm not necessarily going to preach from it today. I'm not going to read through it. You can read through it in your own time and jumble through all of those names at your own pace. But God told Rebecca, Isaac's wife, when she was pregnant with twins, actually she didn't know at the time that she had twins in her womb, but she said, there's two nations in your womb. And there are two peoples. One will be stronger than the other. And so we've seen the evidence of that. Those twins, one was named Jacob, and the other was named Esau. Chapter 36 of Genesis is all about Esau's descendants. And if I could summarize what you'll find in the 43 verses of Genesis chapter 36, Esau had several wives, and they had several kids together. And those kids had kids. The end. Actually, those kids then grew up to become chiefs and kings. And there's the outline throughout this particular chapter of the clans and rulers and all the descendants of Esau. The land in which Esau and his family lived and reigned was called Edom. And so when you see the Bible refer to Edom, it's talking about Esau's family. One of the families, clans that would come out of Esau's line is the Amalekites, who, if you know anything about the Old Testament, they were constantly the thorn in Israel's side, enemies of God's people. As chapter 36 comes to a close there, the last line, it said, this is the family line of Esau, the father of the Edomites. And this is the last time that you'll see Esau referenced in the entire book of Genesis. He's kind of off the radar from here on out. Actually, the final or the one of the last great descendants of Esau was a king who was in Jesus' time, Herod the Great. And when Herod the Great's family died out, and Jerusalem was conquered in 70 AD, the Edomites disappeared from the face of the earth. And so God's promise, or God's prophecy to Rebecca, was that there would be two nations in the womb. The older would serve the younger. The one would be stronger than the other. And today, there is no nation of Edom on our planet. However, there is the nation of Israel, a testimony of God's faithfulness to his people, the promise given to Abraham 4,000 years ago. That's the end of chapter 36. We'll move on to chapter 37. We normally won't move through chapters that quickly, but I did want to touch on that. Chapter 37 brings us to another spotlight shift. The spotlight has shifted from Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, to one of Jacob's sons, to one of Israel's sons named Joseph. So we're going to talk about his story today. So I'm going to go ahead and read the first 11 verses of Genesis 37 and Joseph's story, just so that you know, it will dominate the rest of the book all the way through chapter 50. And so over the coming weeks, we'll be focused on that. But I'm going to read verses 1 through 11 of this chapter, and then we'll go back and figure out what it is that we just read. So follow along with me. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob's family line. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made an ornate robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field, when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." His brothers said to him, "Do you intend to rule over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. And then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream, and this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. There's a few characters in these 11 verses that I'd like to point out. And the first character is Joseph, a young man of 17. Who is Joseph? Well, he's the 11th son that was born to Jacob, but he was important because he was Rachel's first son. Rachel is important because she was Jacob's favorite wife. I wouldn't necessarily recommend having a favorite wife, right? One wife is plenty, and she's always should be your favorite. But that's what we find here in the scriptures. Joseph was a shepherd, or at least partially he was a shepherd here at the age of 17. And what do we find that has happened there in verse 2? He came to his father, and he gave a bad report about who? His brothers. It's interesting, there's not a lot of detail here, but as we read through the next 13 or 14 chapters of Genesis, it's really hard to find any sins that are committed by Joseph. He's like a Christ figure in the Old Testament. Not to say that he didn't sin, because he was human. He was broken just like us. But the scriptures never point to anything that he did that was evil. And in this case, all we can assume, based on the testimony of the scriptures, is that he's telling the truth. His brothers were up to no good. We don't know what it was. And here's Joseph coming and telling Dad what his brothers are doing. I don't know if that ever happens in your family, but it happens in our family quite a bit. Joseph is the owner of an ornate robe, a multicolored robe given to him by his father. Someone should come up with a musical about that robe. Well, that would be pretty neat if somebody did that. He was hated by his brothers. His brothers were jealous of him. What were they jealous of? They were jealous of his robe and the love that his father showered upon him that didn't get showered upon the brothers. Joseph had these two dreams. The first one is about these sheaves, these bundles of grain. His sheaf rises up, and the others bow down to him. The second dream is about the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bow down to Joseph. He was rebuked by his father, but he really had done no wrong other than reporting these dreams. Later on, we'll find that Joseph was sold into slavery by these brothers who wanted to kill him, but instead they sell him to the traders that come along the route. We'll read about that next week. Joseph is going to be an amazing character for us to study over the weeks to come, and this is really our introduction to him. Going to find that he is faithful, that he trusts God. Another set of characters in this story is the brothers. We don't know exactly which brothers it is. Of course, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah are there. We don't know if Leah's other sons are there or not. It doesn't really say. Don't know if Benjamin, Rachel's other son, is here or not. But the brothers, they're known by their hatred for Joseph. It's not that they hate their dad, it's that they hate Joseph, the object of their father's love. It says in just a few verses that they hated him all the more, and then they hated him all the more. They were really torqued over Joseph. They didn't like his dreams, they didn't like his robe, they didn't like him. You have to cut them a little slack. This is a really tough family situation. One dad, four moms, 13 kids, right? 12 boys and a girl. It's a recipe for a mess. I mean, it is a mess is what that is. Rachel has just recently died in the story. And so some of the kids are grieving the loss of their mother. And yet you've got all these different voices of authority in the home. Favoritism by the father, jealousy by these brothers. This is a hard thing. These brothers, they get told on. They didn't get a coat. And we know that they're somewhat of a crazy crew. Reuben, the oldest, in the last chapter, or in 35, we just read that he slept with his father's, with Bilhah, with his father's wife. We know that Levi and Simeon are a bit crazy in the scheme that they plotted against the Shechemites, revenge for the defilement of Dinah. Some of the other brothers, we'll get into some of their despicable acts as well as the chapters come. But as I think about these brothers and their disdain for Joseph, the youngest son who has these wild dreams about someday you're going to bow down to me. Think about in your sibling situation, in your own life. If you're an older sibling, does it bug you a little bit to think that your younger sibling could someday be your boss? I'm an oldest brother. I have a younger brother who's 4 years younger than me and a younger sister who's 6 years younger than me. As I really think through this, that irritates me a little bit to think that my younger brother or sister could someday be my boss. I don't know if I'm really okay with that or not. Not that there's anything ethically wrong with it, but I'm the oldest son. They're not going to be my boss. That's just the way it's always been. To think in my own family about Graham, Isaiah, or Hudson, thinking that Micah could someday be their boss, I think they would have a problem with that. Notice I didn't include Journey in that because she's already their boss. That's already a done deal. So and everybody would agree. She kind of rules the home. Just the way it goes. But you put yourself in the shoes of these brothers. Is it wrong for them to be jealous? Maybe not so much. Okay. Their actions in the coming chapter are despicable. But this is kind of where it's stemming from, where it's brewing from. There is one other character in these 11 verses that we've read. Who is it? It's Israel. It used to be known as Jacob, but his name got changed. God changed it. Israel, he's the husband of four wives. Big mistake. He has several kids. And his favorite kid, of course, is Joseph. Where did he learn this favoritism as a parent? Well, you have to go back to when he was a kid. Isaac and Rebecca, they had favorites. Isaac's favorite was Esau. Rebekah's favorite was Jacob. And it destroyed their family. It destroyed it on the day that Isaac decided that he was going to give his favorite son Esau the blessing, which God had already said the blessing goes to the younger one. But Isaac, in his short-sightedness, decided that his favorite son, Esau, was going to get the blessing. Rebekah heard about it, and she said, no, that's not what's going to happen. And so she plotted the scheme with Jacob in order to deceive Isaac to get the blessing. All these years later, has Jacob learned the lesson from the dysfunction of his own family? No. His favorite son is Joseph, and he makes sure that everybody knows it. The multicolored, ornate robe that he gives to him. It could be that he was saying that Reuben lost the opportunity, the oldest son, Reuben, lost the opportunity for the blessing because of his sin. And then Simeon and Levi also lost the opportunity. So he was going to take the blessing and give it to Rachel, his favorite wife's oldest son. It could be that that's what he was thinking. Israel is in these verses, he is an example of poor parenting. favoritism amongst kids is never a good plan. And really, while you can't control what your kids are going to do, you can have an impact in how things get diffused or ignited. Israel did nothing to diffuse these issues, and it leads to disastrous consequences. When Joseph had these dreams, couldn't Israel have stepped in and said to the brothers, look, maybe this is God speaking to him. Maybe this is what's going to happen. May the will of the Lord be done. But what do we find? Israel doesn't step in and diffuse the situation. He steps in and rebukes Joseph, and then he just keeps the matter in his mind. He does nothing. Who was it back in chapter 28 that God spoke to in a dream? It was Israel. If anybody should have known that God uses dreams to speak to people, it should have been this dad. And yet he didn't. Joseph has this these amazing dreams. And apparently they are from God, because they will play out to be true as we read the rest of the passage. Israel contributed to this mess. But God's promise is not delayed or deterred by our sin. It's not. God's plan will reign. And so this is just the beginning of the story. Again, we'll be reading the amazing account of Joseph and how he ends up in Egypt and becomes a ruler, a prince of Egypt, in the chapters to come. But for today, what is it that we can learn from this particular passage? Well, I'd like us to take a little bit of instruction from Paul. And so if you wouldn't mind, if you could turn to the New Testament, especially since it's Father's Day, turn to the book of Ephesians. What does the Bible have to say as far as good parenting? It's given us an example in Genesis 37 of poor parenting, but what does good parenting look like? Paul's writing to the church. Actually, we're going to look at Ephesians and Colossians. Both of these are letters to believers. And in each book or each letter, there's a short section where he addresses fathers, and husbands and wives and children. He addresses different groups. And what I want to do is just point to both of the verses in Ephesians and Colossians that are addressed to fathers. And by extension, I would say that in some regards, these verses are also appropriate for the grandfathers that are in the room today. Not only fathers should live by this, but grandfathers as well. So Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4 reads this way. Paul says, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. What does it mean to exasperate? It means to provoke someone to anger, to irritate them, to push their buttons, to agitate, to annoy, to enrage someone, to upset them, to get them worked up or wound up. As a father, I am guilty of exasperating my children from time to time. I've done that. In my own frustration, I've pushed their buttons because, I don't know why, because I'm sinful. That's why. Paul says, fathers, don't exasperate your children. Don't provoke them to anger. This, in some ways, is what we saw Israel do by his expressions of favoritism to Joseph. It exasperated the brothers. Paul says, instead, what should we do? He says, instead, we should instruct them. We should educate them. We should train them in the instruction of the Lord. As fathers and as grandfathers, our responsibility for our kids and grandkids is to coach them, to explain to them how life works, to develop them, to foster them, to improve, to instruct, to nurture, to train, to warn. And it's all to be done by example. Don't exasperate them, educate them. This is our most important responsibility as parents, to educate our kids in the instruction of the Lord. I think about Devin here in row 3 this morning. His dad's most important responsibility in this life is not to make sure that Devin is financially successful or socially successful or educationally successful. Aaron's most important responsibility is to raise Devin in the instruction of the Lord. Whose responsibility is it to accept Christ into Devin's life? It's Devin's responsibility. Parents can't control that. But our responsibility as parents is to do everything that we can, and as a church, to do everything that we can to raise our kids to know the gospel, to know the love of Christ, to know that we're sinners, that we're broken, and that we need a Savior. That's our most important responsibility. Paul says, don't exasperate your kids, train them up and instruct them in the Lord. He says something similar over in Colossians. Chapter 3, verse 21, he says, fathers, do not embitter your children. What does it mean to embitter? It means to alienate or to annoy or to upset or irritate or sour or poison your kids. Don't embitter your children. Don't make them bitter about you or the things that you do. And instead of embittering them, or it says, or they will become discouraged if we do that, if we live our life that way. We make other people, when we're selfish, we make other people bitter, I should say, when we're selfish in our own decisions. So instead of embittering our children, we should make sure that they don't get discouraged, but instead encourage them. We should be applauding them and fortifying them and inspiring them. We need to praise our kids and reassure them, especially when they fall, when they fail. Help to restore them, to spur them on, to strengthen them. That's what we're to be about as fathers and grandfathers. Don't embitter, but encourage. And as I've said, I am the first to admit that I have embittered and exasperated. Parenting is hard. Foster parenting is way harder. And I have failed miserably at both. And so the cry of my heart is, God, I need you. Every second, I need you. I need you to melt me and mold me and fill me and use me if I'm going to do this thing called fathering well. If I'm going to educate and encourage rather than exasperate and embitter. And so we look at Genesis 37, and we also look at these two instructions of Paul to the church. And we learn from mistakes, and we look at examples of how we're to live. Because the most important thing we can do for the next generation is to help them trust in the promise, to remind them of God's promise, to expose them to the gospel, to remind them and train them and teach them about the good news of Jesus. That's the plan. And so if you're not a father or a grandfather in the room today, you can encourage those that are. Come alongside them. Parenting is hard, but it's worth it. God is with us. He is Emmanuel. He walks with us. He fills us with His Spirit so that we might do things His way. In the end, it is all to His glory. So to God be the glory. Great things He has done.